I heard a joke once about an older gentleman who had decided he was going to test his wife's hearing. The couple was getting up in years, and as we know, hearing can be lost over time. So while the wife was washing dishes at the sink, her husband stood about 15 feet behind her, and he asked her in a normal tone, "Dear, what is for dinner?" Well, the husband was a little disappointed. He received absolutely no response, and so he stepped a little closer, about 10 feet behind his wife, and asked again, "Honey, what's for dinner?" And still there was no response, and he thought, wow, her hearing must be worse than I thought, and so he got even closer, 5 feet behind her, and asked in a rather loud voice, "Honey, what's for dinner?" And still hearing nothing, he finally got right behind her and practically shouted, "Honey, what's for dinner?" At which point she turned around, rather exasperated, with her hands on her lips, and said quite loudly, "For the fourth time, we're having chicken." Did you hear? That's the question. Did you hear? That's the question that's being asked here in Isaiah chapter 37. Did you hear? In fact, the word for hearing occurs 12 different times in this particular passage. It's repeated over and over and over again. Verse 1 even starts with that phrase, "As soon as Hezekiah heard." Verses 7 through 9, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is the one who hears a report about the king of Ethiopia, of Cush, coming up to fight against the Assyrians. And Sennacherib responds by asking Hezekiah in verse 11, "Have you heard what the Assyrians did to all the other kings?" Which then leads Hezekiah to say to the Lord in verse 17, "Did you hear, O Lord, what Sennacherib has said?" And God responds by asking Sennacherib in verse 26, the king of Assyria, and Sennacherib's servant, "Have you heard?" All of which leads to the question that's being asked of us this morning, really, from this passage. Have we heard? Have we heard the message that is being proclaimed here about the truth of Almighty God, about who He is, and about what He has done, and about what it is that He called us to? Or are we only hearing the false message that's being proclaimed to us by our world? We looked at that false message last week, actually 2 weeks ago, in chapter 36, the words of the Rabshakeh, as he was bringing that false message of encouragement to Hezekiah, the same message that our world, that Satan, that the kingdom of darkness continues to proclaim to us today. They claim to speak for God. They claim that they have the true information, the true message about what God wants us to listen to, about what God wants us to hear. And they say that what we're supposed to listen to and what we're supposed to hear is what they're saying. That God just really wants us to be happy. That God wants us to be comfortable. As the Rabshakeh said, that everybody just needs to sit comfortably under their own fig tree, sit under their own tree, eating their own bread. It doesn't really matter where. It could be in Jerusalem. It could be in Assyria. It could be in the temple of God. It could be in the temple of a foreign god. As long as you're happy, as long as you're comfortable, that's what God wants. That's what the Rabshakeh told Hezekiah in chapter 36, and it's really what our world continues to say. Make a treaty with us. Come be in agreement with us, make a covenant with us, and then everything will be great. And you'll be comfortable, you can pursue the world's joys, you can do what feels good, it will be great. And yet Hezekiah has responded appropriately to reject that message in chapter 36, and has turned instead in confidence to God Almighty. And God responds then through the words of his prophet Isaiah, calling Hezekiah to continue that confidence in God's message and telling us this morning to continue to put our confidence in the message of these words that are being proclaimed here, which then again asks us the question, but are we hearing them? Are we hearing these words that are being proclaimed? And really, confidence is the first underlying issue that is at stake here. As we consider this message that is being proclaimed to us and that we're being called to hear. Because Sennacherib, after all, is quite confident. He's very confident in his own words as he calls Hezekiah and all the people there to hear. Look at his words there in verses 11 through 13. He lists all the kings of the nations that Assyria has destroyed. And he assumes, since they've defeated all those kings, since they defeated all those foreign gods, there'll be no problem in actually conquering the might of Jerusalem and conquering the God of Israel. And on the one hand, the Assyrians are correct. Sennacherib here is not bluffing. The Assyrians have been successful. They are the most dominant nation on earth. They are trusting, as we saw back in chapter 36, they are trusting in the might of their own army, but they have great reason to trust in that might, because thus far they have destroyed everybody that they've gone up against. And yet that success has made them overconfident, self-confident, as though nothing, no one, no armies, and really not even just armies, but no God can stand in their way, because no God has stood in their way thus far. So why would any God be able to stand in their way in the future? Especially there in verse 8, as it's hinted that the Assyrians have already laid waste to Lachish, which is really not that far from Jerusalem. It would be like us standing here looking out towards Botetourt County and seeing the smoke rising on the other side of those mountains as Botetourt County is in flames. Jerusalem could look across the valley, see beyond the mountains, and see the smoke of Lachish rising, knowing what the Assyrians have done. The Assyrians have laid waste to that city. It's fallen. It's been destroyed. And so Sennacherib is very confident. We've just taken every fortified city in all of Israel. The only city that's left is Jerusalem. There's only one city left in the entire country. So you understand why they are so confident in their success. Which is why Sennacherib says, listen to my words. Look at the evidence. Look around you. Your only hope, says Sennacherib, is to trust in my message, my words. Did you hear what I said? Says the Assyrian king. Which I think in many ways is still the temptation for us today. That's still in many ways the message that's being proclaimed to us today. The old cliche, it's only crazy because it works. That's the ultimate pragmatic answer, and that's really what our world is trying to offer us. As it calls us to believe in its means, to believe in its might, it points around and says, see, it's successful. Can't you see the evidence? Can't you see what's going on? And we want, more than anything, we want to look around the world and see people who have rejected God and suffered the immediate consequences. We want to look out, we want to see that it didn't work. We want to see failure. But instead, we tend to look around and see the most successful people in our culture, those who have the power, those who have the prestige, those who have the physical prosperity of money and fame. And most often, those are people who have chosen to ignore the word of God. So when the world says, listen to our means, listen to our message, they present this evidence and say, see, it worked. And there's really this desire in us to want to listen to that because we see the evidence. We want to put our confidence in what the world is saying because pragmatically, it does look good. It does look like it works. We can get easily caught up in consumerism and materialism and the pursuit of comfort and happiness because by the world's definition of the good life, it does seem to be working. In fact, I think there's even a point at which we do the same as churches. We sometimes buy into unbiblical ideas of what it means to be a church, of how to grow a church. And those means, those ungodly means, oftentimes gain traction in the church because they tend to work. They tend to be successful, at least by the world's standards. The Apostle Paul ran into that in 2 Corinthians when he talked about the churches using manipulative means in order to bring people in and lead people to the gospel, underhanded ways to get people to come to Christ. Give a car away to attract people, said one Christian comedian. Unless you're a lousy preacher, then you better give away two or three cars. Of course, not all big churches have bought into this idea, but many times churches do. In fact, many times little churches give into unbiblical ideas and means and messages of the world because we look around at those so-called successful churches, those so-called successful people, and we say, well, it works. So let's go along with it. Maybe we should do what they're doing. Maybe we should follow their means. I mean, look at the evidence. It works. Or look at the gods of the nations here. Look at the reliance on words of faith. It hasn't worked, but that seems to have worked. After all, if the message of the kingdom of Satan was so obviously false, no one would listen. And yet he floats just enough truth. Even as we saw back in chapter 36, as the Rabshakeh seems to even allude to passages in Micah, come and sit under your fig tree, eat bread. It'll be wonderful. It'll be great. It'll be successful if you will just listen. And yet that leads us to a false confidence. And yet Hezekiah's confidence is in the words of Almighty God, not in Sennacherib, for one very important reason. It's not just a confidence about what works, but it's about the truth of the fact that the God of Israel is in control. It's an issue of control, not just confidence, but really who's in control. You can see Hezekiah crying out in verse 4. Twice he references the hearing of God. May it be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. This is Hezekiah's confidence, that the Lord God Almighty has heard, and that he is in control and will rebuke the words that he has heard. Again, it's one thing for God to have heard. Hezekiah is certainly hopeful that God has heard as they're praying and crying out. He's even confident that God has heard, especially after the response of Isaiah there in verse 5. But the confidence of Hezekiah is not just in God's hearing, but in God's actually responding. Hezekiah has a confidence God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is going to act. God is ultimately in control of everything that takes place. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words that you have heard, which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. This focus on hearing has taken a rather unexpected turn here. Before, it was a question of, did you hear? And really, it was a question of who was hearing the right thing in terms of confidence. But now, God, to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, says, it's not just a question of, did you hear? I'm actually in control of who hears what. I have complete control over who hears this. I'm going to make him, meaning Sennacherib, I'm going to make him hear a report. Literally, I'm going to make him hear a hearing. And he's going to return to Assyria. Not only is he going to hear a report, and is he going to leave, but I'm going to put a spirit in him so that he hears. God says, I control what Sennacherib hears. I control him. I control what he listens to. I'm in control of Sennacherib, says God. You want confidence? There's your confidence. I'm in control. And not just causing Sennacherib to hear. The text implies that God also caused the events in verse 8 of the Rabshakeh hearing, again, that emphasis on hearing, of hearing that Sennacherib has finished the destruction of Lachish and is marching on to Libna. Again, control over hearing. And God claims that he will cause Sennacherib there in verse 7 to hear, and not just to hear, but to leave and to return to Assyria. God is so in control of all of these events that he's going to orchestrate the events so that Sennacherib leaves, so that he doesn't even come into the city, which Hezekiah declares there in verse 16. He says, you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. There's actually three kings mentioned here in this chapter. Now, there's King Hezekiah, there's the king of Assyria in verse 6, there's the king of Cush, Tirhaka, in verse 9, and yet Hezekiah says, but God, you're God over all of them. It doesn't really matter which king we're talking about. It could be the king of Ethiopia. It could be the king of Assyria. It could be the king of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. God alone is in control of all of them. Hezekiah even says in verse 18 and 19, he says, yeah, I know they've destroyed all the cities. I know that they've destroyed all the other gods, but they weren't gods. They weren't in control. But you can see Hezekiah's confidence. His confidence is that the God Almighty, the God of Israel, is in control. It is you, you alone, O God, the God of Israel, who has control over all the events. In fact, that's even what God himself claims in verse 21 and following. He says, I alone am God. I am alone and in control. God even begins to mock Sennacherib. He says there in verse 24 and 25, you have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up on the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon and cut down the tallest cedars and the remotest cypresses. I dug wells, I drank waters, I dried up with the sole of my foot the streams of Egypt. And yet God's response to all of that is verse 26 to Sennacherib. Sennacherib, have you not heard? Have you not heard? There's our emphasis on hearing again. Have you not heard? Did you not hear, God says? I planned all of that. I'm in control. Verse 26, I determined it long ago. I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. All the boasts that you have made, Sennacherib, I had control of that. I planned all of that. It was all done under my control. You may think that you've destroyed other peoples. You may think that you've destroyed other gods, and that's given you confidence that you're going to defeat the God of Israel, but actually I, the God of Israel, am the one who caused you to defeat all those other gods and all those other nations. I determined this. I brought this about. Verse 28, I even know you're sitting and you're going out and you're coming in. I've been in charge all along. I've been calling the shots here. Not just that I know, but I caused this. And now I'm going to be the one who's going to bring about a rumor that's going to draw you back to Assyria. I'm the one who's going to orchestrate your downfall, your assassination, because I'm in control. And God says to Sennacherib, you've raged against me. As he says there in verse 29, you've grown complacent. That word is literally at ease, suggesting an arrogance, a false confidence. You think you've done all of this, but now I'm going to show you. He says in verse 33 to 35, you're not even going to enter this city. Not going to shoot an arrow here. You're not going to come before it with a shield or a siege ramp, which is what he did to Lachish. He's not going to come here and said he's going to return to his own city. I'm going to defend this city, says God, because I'm in control. Which is a great claim. Anybody can claim that. We've had the false confidence of Sennacherib. He claims all sorts of things. We have God claiming all sorts of things, but then we have the confirmation. It's not just that God is in control of everything, but he confirms that he is indeed in control. He says the Assyrian troops are not going to come into Jerusalem. And what God said, God does. 185,000 Assyrian troops there in verse 36 die. It's not really surprising. Sennacherib does not record this in any of the ancient records in Assyria. This is not really the sort of thing that you want to record. But we do have other references to this type of event happening in ancient records. Sennacherib would be forced to give up the siege of Jerusalem, and he would flee back to Assyria. And while Assyria would remain a dominant world power for many decades to come, they didn't really mess with Jerusalem again. Kind of left Jerusalem alone, for good reason. You lost 185,000 troops the last time you laid siege to it. It's easy for someone to claim control. It's easy to even confidently claim that God has control, but to confirm that by killing 185,000 people, that's something that Sennacherib can't do. God doesn't just claim, like Sennacherib. These aren't just mere words, which is what the Rabshakeh in chapter 36 accused Hezekiah of believing. Don't let your God deceive you, he even says here in chapter 37, into saying, I'm going to deliver this city. And yet exactly what he said, he does. He confirms it. And the words are confirmed further by the end of the chapter, verses 37 and 38. Sennacherib returns to Assyria, and he is eventually killed. There's actually a 30-year gap between verse 37 and verse 38. Sennacherib's siege here of Jerusalem takes place in 701 BC, and yet Sennacherib was not assassinated until 30 years later in 681 BC. But he did leave Jerusalem. He did stop his siege. He never did return to Jerusalem. He never did enter it. And he really was assassinated by his two sons in 681 BC, cut down in the house of his own God, cut down with the sword, as God had foretold there in verse 7. God claims control over Sennacherib, and God confirms that control over Sennacherib, makes him hear a rumor, makes him leave, and eventually makes him die. And not even just confirming his word through the failure of the Assyrians, but also the flourishing of Jerusalem and Judah, verses 30 through 32, an immediate confirmation for Hezekiah. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, the second year what springs from that, the third year you'll sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruits. Which doesn't really sound all that spectacular, except that you're holed up in Jerusalem right now. You're surrounded by 185,000 troops who are inconveniently camped on your fields where you would be growing crops. And anything that has already been planted has been eaten by those 185,000 troops, and everything else has probably been burned. No one is going out to the field to plant. And yet God says those 185,000 troops who are inconveniently in the way, they're all about to die, and they're actually going to fertilize your fields with their bodies. And you're going to plant. You're going to have crops because there's not going to be an army in the fields to burn them. There's not going to be an army there. They're going to be completely gone. And the people of Jerusalem are going to flourish and they're going to eat. They're going to become a fruitful vine. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, to the point that the Babylonians begin to take notice and begin to wonder, who's this Hezekiah guy? What's going on in Jerusalem? And send envoys there to figure out and to see the glory of Israel that will come about. The words of Sennacherib, his false confidence, mere words. But God's words, that's reality. The confident claim of control was confirmed by what God did. Sennacherib heard. Sennacherib confidently said. Sennacherib did not do. But God heard. And God confidently said, and God did what he said. He confirmed it. Which brings us then finally to consideration. Our fourth and final C this morning, not just confidence, not just claims of control, not just confirmation, but that most important question, that question of consideration, did you hear? Did you hear? Not just did you hear in the way that the Assyrians heard, verses 9 through 13 show just exactly what they thought of what they heard, but for Jerusalem and for Judah and for us, the question is much deeper. To hear and to listen. And to consider, to take it to heart, that the God who confirmed that he is in control of Judah and the Assyrians recorded that confirmation so that today we would read and recognize and consider that he is still in control. He is still in control. He is still sovereign. Nothing that has been taught to us here in chapter 37 has changed. This is the same God. The same God of Israel, the same God of the Bible, the same God who delivered his people here in this chapter is the same God who has claimed that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to deliver his people again. Not to deliver us from Assyrians, but from sin, from the wrath and curse of God that we deserve for those sins. God claimed that he was sending his son to die as a perfect substitute, to die on the cross in our place. To give eternal life in place of eternal punishment. And God confirmed it all by raising Christ from the dead. That is the confirmation, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, risen from the dead, to deliver those who have considered that God is a holy king and have recognized that as infinitely holy as this king is, we are infinitely not. We are far from holy. And yet we are called then to consider and to respond to this God by crying out in confession, in repentance, and most importantly, in humble submission. Submission to the God who delivers his people and who continues to deliver his people. Those who put their confidence in him for salvation, but really for all of life. We began with that question, did you hear? And we remembered the false message of the Assyrians from chapter 36, that false message of our world, the message that we can just ignore God because what he says isn't all that important. What he really just wants is for us to be happy and comfortable. You don't have to do it his way. You just do what makes you feel good. The world wants to give us that message of pragmatism that seems to work. And yet Isaiah chapter 37 is reminding us, who is it better to listen to? Who's it better to listen to? Who's it best to have confidence in? The world with its pragmatic message that says, this usually works? Or the God who says, I'm in control of everything. I am the king of the world. There is nothing I am not in control of. I'm even in control of what people hear. I'm in control and I know when people sit down and when they stand up. I control world events. I move kings. I move kingdoms. I alone am king. I'm in control of people's hearts, of people's minds. I am the supreme king who has delivered my people again and again and again, and I promise to still deliver them from their enemies, from Satan, and even from sin itself. Which is better? Which is best? It's not just a question of, did you hear? It's a question of, have you considered and are you listening? Do you see who's really in control? Do you see who's really God? Do you see who really delivers his people? Isaiah chapter 37 gives the clear answer, the wise answer. Our confidence is to be in the one who has confirmed he's in control, who doesn't just confidently claim he's in control, but who confirms it again and again and again and will continue to confirm it. That is the God that we listen to. That is the God that we hear. That is the God that we consider. And even more importantly, that is the God that we take our confidence in, that we rely upon to save us from our sin and to continue to deliver us again and again, ultimately even from death itself, giving us eternal life. May we hear, may we listen, may we consider, may that be our confidence this morning. Our God is in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are indeed in control. We confess that so many times we want to listen to the world's message. We want to listen to what seems to work. Oh, Heavenly Father, call us to trust in you and you alone. Continue to confirm to us your word, your promises. May we continue to hope in you and take confidence in you, for you are the great King, and it is in your name that we pray. Amen.